do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6:1. Romans 6:1. We'll begin with prayer as we always do to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if it's necessary. This time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, once again, we are before you. We are before you ready to listen and to learn. We thank you that you have given us all the mechanics that are needed and assets to be able to understand a word that is the mind of Christ and is infinite and perfect. And though we are not, you have made us to be those new creatures that you have given us through the Son, through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit, we can understand what you have done to us, what you have made of us, and what you have taken away from us. And all that you have taken away, Father, is the things that would only separate us from you. But you have given us all that would just draw us closer and closer, and we're just so honored, Father, to be recipients of your grace. And we ask that through your word, our hearts would be enlightened by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. So as we again summarize Romans chapter 5, and again we're beginning here, we're doing this passage, this is where, not where we have begun, but that a spiritual leader needs to be filled with the Spirit. He needs to be spiritual. And so we began that, and then in this passage, before we get really to the nitty-gritty of our study in this particular part of leadership, is that to see why it is of extreme importance that all of us as believers walk by means of the Spirit and not by means of the flesh. There's a lot of false teaching out there about how you can live unto God and clean up your life and all of that nonsense from your humanity. In other words, doing it yourself. And there's a lot of that out there. And that's because Satan knows that he can be defeated by a spiritual person. He can't by a fleshly person. And the old sin nature does not want to be, if we gave it a persona, which it doesn't really have, but it definitely is still active in our lives, and therefore it doesn't want to be overcome. Like anything, I'm not saying that it's alive because it's dead, but like anything, it wants to continue and succeed, if you will. And so you've got the fight of deception from the kingdom of darkness that the world is fully given over to, and the sin nature within that does not want to be ignored. And so there's some things, there's more going for you than there is against you. But there's some things that are definitely opposing your understanding of this very, very vital subject. The monarch of your life is no longer sin and death. And that, first off, must be understood. And if we're going to be effective in this life as God has called us to, then it's got to be a reality in our own hearts. Now, it's a reality whether you believe it or not, because that's what God sees you as. But by means of faith, is it the reality within you, or is there doubt? And only you alone know that. If the monarch of your life is forever grace, and this is all from chapter 5, righteousness and eternal life by a position in Christ, then what should your character be? If this is who I am, then how should I live? If a creature must live. You know, particular creatures on this planet, all of the animal kingdom, they have their way of life. Human beings have their way of life. The unbeliever in the world has his or her way of life. And they're stuck with that. They're stuck with that way. Now, there's a variety of types of ways, but they're technically all round about the same, and being ruled by death and by the sin nature. And apart from God, there's basically very limited choices that they have. The gospel is their greatest choice, to believe in that. But now, the believer has been changed completely. And that's what this passage is about. It is the complete change. And as such, if we are this, and we are, how should that creature live? It's no use trying to make excuses for, well, I have my opinion about how this creature should live. Or, you know, so-and-so, Dr. So-and-so has his opinion about how this creature should live. The only one who has a legit opinion about how the creature that he made can live is God himself. And that all, you know, all of this wisdom and knowledge in this Bible, there's no other place in the world to get it. There's no other places where you can say, you know, let me take such and such a passage and go prove it somewhere. All of it comes from one source, and the source is the Word of God. That's the only way we know of it. It's the only way we know what sin is. You can go around asking all kinds of opinions about what they think is quote-unquote sin, but the only opinion that is of any value is God's, because he's the one who defines such a thing. So if I say such and such is sin, then I'm really believing that by faith, because I can't. There's no sin meter here on earth that I can go plug into anything and you know, a little arrow shows me how sinful something is. It's all in the Word of God, and it must be trusted. Same with who you are. So Paul here now turns from chapter 5 to chapter 6, from justification in chapter 5 to sanctification, or living sanctified, in chapter 6. Now, as I just said to you, the only evidence of these truths of what you are is in the Bible. There's nowhere else in this world that says this about you. And if anybody does write about it, they're writing about it from the Bible. And it's the only source is God's Word. The only evidence for these truths about who you are in Christ and what he did to your sin nature at salvation, what Christ did on Calvary, is all in the Word of God. There can be no earthly proof of them. There's no biological test that can be done that will determine a person is in Christ. They can't hook you up to some meter and it shows that, you're a believer. Some scanner scans your eye and it says, you're identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. There's no such thing. Sin was removed on Calvary. How do you know that? How do you know? Was there a something visible? By the way, it was all dark anyway. Now, the only way that we know that is because God's Word says so. So the question is, to each of us, do we need more evidence? There is nothing more needed when faith is the only way of appropriation. How did you become a new creature in Christ? You had faith. You had faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. That faith made him your Lord. That's why to add works to it, it nullifies so many other of the doctrines that hold on to that gospel. It ruins the whole thing. you didn't do anything other than believe. And when you believed in Christ as your Savior, he became your Lord. Heaven came to earth and took you to heaven. Basically, because the Bible says that we're also raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places. So that's his ascension and his session, seated at the right hand of God. But we're also identified in this passage with his death. So when Calvary happened, it happened to me. When he died, I died. When he rose again, I rose again. And yeah, it was 2,000 years ago. But faith spans that time. I don't have to jump in a time machine, go back to Calvary, witness it myself, and believe it. Faith spans all times, and faith spans the distance from earth to heaven. What is it all? Faith. God has made it so that faith appropriates everything. In every other religion, man essentially puts faith in himself. And that's because in every other religion, all other religions are based on the merits of man. Man does something, sacrifices something, prays something, says something in order to be saved. He does something. We don't have to say anything. We don't have to do anything. If you said something, fine, but it was really your faith that saved you. So again, in every other religion, man essentially puts faith in himself, but only in Christianity does a person put all of his faith in God for everything. And that means salvation is by faith, but so is living this life. So much false teaching, because Satan knows that if you're a believer, well, he can't snatch away your eternal life. He can't snatch away your sonship of God. But what he can snatch away, he hopes, and he can't really take it. He just has to lie to you and you believe it. That now after salvation, it's not based on faith anymore. Now it's I who have to eradicate my sin nature. Now it's I who have to beat sin in my life. Now it's I that have to be righteous. And all of that is a lie. And the Bible is very clear about that. So if salvation is by faith only, so is living the life. Therefore, and what I mean by this faith is, if you doubt the principles of our current study, if you doubt that you are in Christ in His death, resurrection, and ascension, Ephesians 2:6 says that we're raised up with Him, that's a truth that I believed. I didn't go anywhere. I was still here. I believed in my bedroom. I remember the moment I did, and I was still there. But the Bible says I was raised up with Him. And in that same passage, it says I'm seated with Him. I don't see heaven here. As nice as our little chapel is, it's not heaven. So this I believe by faith. But is it real? And that's the question for every believer. It is real. But what matters if we're going to live this life is if it's absolutely real to me. If this is how I see myself. If you doubt that you're in Christ, in His death, resurrection, and ascension, therefore you would doubt the ramifications that truth has on you, and your life, your self-consciousness must change. How you identify yourself. Your objectives, goals must change. If you are this creature, then all of that must change. And that's when we come to recognizing it and believing it and understanding it. If you doubt the ramifications that you will have, that has your who you are, as this passage states so clearly, then the ramifications that it has on your life and on you, if that's a doubt in there, you will never live the justified life. Never. You will never live it, though you are a justified creature. We walk by faith. 1 John 5:4 says that it is our faith that overcomes the world. So I've got a world system around me trying to suck me back in away from the plan of God. How am I going to overcome that? It is our faith that overcomes the world. Satan and the kingdom of darkness want to deceive me. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's in 1 Peter 5:8, and 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him. Resist him. The Satan prowling about like a roaring lion. Peter writes, resist him firm in your faith. Every believer has the power to choose such a character, the character of this justified life. But he doesn't have the power to execute it himself. There's a lot of, as I said, there's quite a bit of false teaching out there about how the believer is going to do this all himself and therefore somehow impress God, and it is not done that way. I'm crucified, not because I crucified myself. And now that I'm crucified with Christ, I don't set about crucifying myself some more. By the way, you can't crucify yourself. Of all the deaths that could be deaded in the world, crucifixion must be done by another. You could nail one hand to one end of the cross. I don't know. You're not going to get the other one on. Right? And this wonderful picture here of the arrogant believer who wants to be proud of his overcoming his flesh. Imagine that. I am proud that I have overcome my flesh. Well, they really haven't. They've just gone to another aspect of the flesh that they don't recognize is from the flesh because the source of it is pride. It's self-righteousness. So they say, look how I've crucified myself. And with the free hand, they point to their self-mutilation, whatever they do, to make themselves uber-moral. And yet it's not spiritual. I don't crucify myself. Christ crucified me. I don't resurrect myself. Christ, I'm resurrected with Him. I don't earn this life. It was given to me at salvation. I walk in it because this is who I am now, and God has given me the power to do so. So how am I going to walk in it? Because the very real reality is that the old sin nature is still active in my life. By faith, I am going to submit myself to these truths. Faith in who you are in Christ. You say, yeah, I believe it. I believe it. I know you believe it. So do I. But if a Christian has a lifestyle under the mastery of the old sin nature, then you have to ask yourself, I know you're a Christian, you've had faith unto salvation, you have eternal life, but do you really believe who you are? Because if you did, you would not pursue the sin nature. And we're talking about, you know, a lifestyle of pursuit. We all fall in sin. Well, none of us become perfect. But, you know, it's what is it that you're after here in this life? And what is your main goal and objective and priority? And if it's, you know, God, I'm giving you a little bit of my time and the rest of the time is for me. Oh, we've seen that. It was in a passage in 2 Corinthians 5. It said, I should no longer live unto myself, because that's not what the new creature does. It's designed in the image of Christ. Did Christ live for himself? If there was any less selfish man in the world, it was absolutely zero selfishness in him. He came to serve, though he was the master of all. So that it's the importance of this. If what this passage says becomes a reality in the believer's life, then he will pursue a life by the Spirit. And of course, not by works, but by faith. Who made Christ Lord of what? Sorry, what made Christ Lord of your life? Faith did. What's going to make the Holy Spirit Lord of your walk? Faith is. Faith. And we're going to explore this. So Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? This idea is a distortion of Paul's teaching on grace. It's a distortion of chapter 5, verse 20. And the distortion is typical. Again, Paul wrote that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So some smart cookie said, well, that means, ergo, that if I do more sin, then I get more grace. And why is that? Well, the distortion is a typical method that man uses to pursue his lust and quench his conscience. And I mean the Christian, because, again, you're a new creature that loves righteousness and hates sin. God is in you, and now you're his son, so he chastises. And so if we continue with all of it, no matter how hard we try, you can't rethrone the sin nature in your life. So as we pursue such a thing, there's a conviction in our lives. This is not who we are anymore. And so the best way to squelch a conviction is to distort a passage. And then you can say, well, look, the Bible says it right here pretty clear. So if my conscience is bothering me, I can rest assured that this is in the Bible. But it's not. The question can therefore be further interpreted to mean, shall we continue habitually to sustain the same relationship to the sin nature that we sustained before we were saved? A relationship which was most cordial, a relationship in which we were fully yielded and yielded to and depended upon that sinful nature. And all this was a habit of my life. Is that a reality now as you're a believer? No. And should that continue, that cordial old relationship with the sin nature? Paul says here, answers in himself, may it never be. Heaven forbid, God forbid, heck no, hell no, whatever, however you want to put it in there. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin, and we have, Romans 5 was just showed us that, and that's therefore is the nature of us, we've died, and this is the sin nature, how are we have died to the sin nature still live in it? How can I live in a dead thing? I cannot. I can try. See, and that's all believers are doing who are attempting carnal lifestyles or pursuing carnal lifestyles. They're trying. And trying real hard. And it's never going to work. And when they die, where's that sin nature? Back on the throne? No. Into the ground with the flesh. Soul and spirit up to heaven to be with God who saved them. And that's the, I should have had a V8 moment's going to happen. And like, wow, how stupid was I? And the answer would be, yeah. Absolutely ridiculously stupid. You were a billionaire. And you were eaten out of the garbage. The kingdom of darkness convinced you that you had no weapons. Satan convinced you that you had nothing going for you. And you believed him. Satan convinced you to drop your weapons on the ground and to fight him one-on-one. And you can't. You can't beat him. But when the battle's the Lord's and I trust the Lord to fight, I can beat him handily and overcome him. Same with the sin nature. You see, a beautiful parallel passage in the Bible about the defeat of the sin nature. It's defeated, but it's still here and it's still active. Guess what? So is Satan. He's thoroughly defeated. He's got no hope. But isn't he still the god of this world and isn't he still actively creating havoc everywhere? But yet you have power over him. Resist him firm in your faith. What else do you have against the kingdom of darkness? The armor of God. That armor is all made out of things that are based on faith. The helmet of salvation? How is that not based on faith? And is it the faith in these truths we apply to ourselves and therefore to others and circumstances? So, the fundamental question is the believer's relationship, therefore, to the sin nature. So, he says again, may it never be. How shall we who died to the sin nature still live in it? Death means separation. God has fully cleaved the old sin nature, yet it still resides, though it is a crucified nature. We'll talk about that. The divine nature hates sin and loves righteousness. Make no mistake about it. That's you. And the old nature has the direct opposite affections. That's also in you. But you're not in it anymore. Correct. You're not in Adam anymore. Although that piece of Adam is still in you. So Paul declares the mechanical impossibility of a Christian habitually sustaining the same relationship to the evil nature which he sustained before he was saved. The believer can expend a lot of energy in this and submitting to his sin nature. He'll never find the same relationship. You know, it's like a bad breakup and then you want to go back and you're like, yeah, you know, this isn't the same. We can work on it, honey. We can try and make it work. It's with the sin nature. It's not going to work because it's not a divorce. It's a marriage has been ended by death. So, at salvation, the sin nature was laid aside, and a new nature was put on. Excuse me. I could tell this was going to be a throat-clearing night. Colossians 3, 9 through 10. It'll all clear out by about 10 of. That's what usually happens, and then it's all nice and fluid. Colossians 3, 9 through 10. You laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self. Oh, wait, these are aorist tenses, these verbs, meaning it's done. This was done at salvation. You laid aside the old self when you believed with its evil practices and you put on the new self. And again, we're going to discuss the fact that it's still around and it still has its effects. Excuse me. Colossians 3:3, for you have died. And again, another aorist tense, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And, you know, there's the ascension and session. That's what my life is. Basically, it says I'm resurrected. So, you know, in God's mind, who God's not restricted to time, he sees it as a reality. When God watched his son die a spiritual death, he watched your old sin nature die. You're identified with Christ at Calvary. You're there. It's not your cross. But what was accomplished by him was applied to you. And isn't it interesting that it's not applied to me from afar, that he's in me and I'm in him? In other words, we're one. He's the head, I'm the body. So what's been done to him has been done to me. He paid the price for my sins. And when he resurrected, I was resurrected. When he ascended, I'm ascended. When he sat down at the right hand of God, I sat down at the right hand of God. In the Holy of Holies, through the veil. The Holy of Holies in heaven. All of it a reality to us. Now, that stuff to the human mind is quite what we would call unbelievable. Sight says something completely different. You're not at the right hand of God. You're sitting right there. You're not resurrected. You look older, not younger. And yet, faith says something else. And this is the great thing that God has done in this war that is going on, that he has allowed to go on, that we call the angelic conflict, is that he has done so much for us, and all of it is appropriated by faith. Satan has seen God, seen heaven, and rejected him, and we have seen none of it, and we have accepted it. And so with these sheep, God glorifies himself by giving to them the impossible. And they're believing it and accepting it with gratitude. Right? That's what makes me think of Gabriel telling Mary, you're going to be with child. That's impossible. And he said, yes, with man, things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, she could see that by sight. I have not had sex and I've had a baby. Hallelujah. I'm the chosen woman. That's by sight. What about you? What about me? What about us now? No miracles have I seen. I haven't seen any immaculate conceptions or births. I don't think, maybe you can't see the conception. It has all been told to me. But yet it's real as can be, as if it's tangible and I can touch it. Do we see ourselves? It's the importance of this passage. Do you see yourself as what this says? And it's not just on paper. 6:3. Or do you not know? And again, here's a great problem. Are you ignorant of these truths? That all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. By baptism in the Holy Spirit at salvation, the believer was placed in union with Christ, being identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the foundational to our faith. This is a foundational tenet to the Christian faith, that I am in union with Christ. I've been identified with him in his death. Therefore, I've died. Just like Colossians 3:3 just said, you have died and your life is hid with Christ. Dead. and with his burial. And that means the burial is God doesn't see the body anymore. Meaning, the sin, he doesn't look at it. That doesn't mean that he can't see it. I've heard that false teaching. That's silly. Of course he can. But he no longer looks upon it to be judged. See, what must God do when he sees sin? He must judge it. By his justice, it must be judged. But no longer does he look at you as someone to be judged. No longer does he look at your sin as something to be judged. It'll never be brought up. It's never brought up in heaven at all. It'll never be brought up again. That's how free we are. And, you know, the Romans 6:1 kind of person says, well, hot damn, let's go sin. Let's go sin, so that grace may increase. And therefore, what you don't understand is that sin opposed God, right? So how can there be anything good in it? If God is the only one that is good, and he is, how can the things that opposed him have any goodness in them? If God is the only true source of prosperity, how can the things that oppose him be of prosperity? And they can't. And so every once in a while in Paul's epistles and others where they ramble off a list of sins, like a passage, I forget where it was that I was just looking, but no, he was like, no longer be like this. It was in Colossians. It's in that Colossians 3 passage. No longer shall you, and then he's boom, 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 all these sins. And you look at them, if you look at them from a viewpoint of someone who has any maturity at all, I mean, not like an idiot child, you look at those things and you see hurtfulness, horribleness, what people have done to each other, to steal, lie, hurt, murder, adultery, take another man's wife, take another woman's husband, just ruin people's lives and ruin their own lives. And how can there be any good in that? And God has revealed that, yeah, not only have I cut you off from that and given you victory over that, which you will learn in time, I've given you, on top of that, grace abounding, way, way more. So it's not like I took away the sin nature and I just left you there as some thing. I cut off the sin nature and I made you resurrected. So identified is the word. So when the believer is tempted by the sin nature, he can easily identify with the death of Christ. And this happens to us all the time. We're tempted. Sometimes we succumb when volition, your choice, gets married to temptation. If you take the marriage analogy, it says yes. Then we commit personal sins. What about when you're tempted? Do we have no power against temptation? Well, of course we do. And here it is. It's right before you. When the believer is tempted by the sin nature, you can easily identify with the death of Christ. You can easily think this through in seconds. He can reckon to himself that this nature is dead and no longer reigns in his life because of the cross. I don't have to do this. This nature is so horrible that it demanded the sacrifice of Christ. And that's not to make you feel guilty, it's just a reality. What did God have to do to pay for sin, to cover sin, to annihilate sin? What did he have to do? What Christ did. So with both, if I reckon that it no longer rules me, in other words, I don't have to do this, and it is a horrible nature that demanded the sacrifice of Christ, then I don't have to do this matches I don't want to do this. When's the last time that you did something that you didn't have to do or want to do? And so where does that come from? Faith. A few seconds of this recall of those principles of faith and others, you know, priest, you choose the ones you want to believe, not what you want to believe, but what you want to apply. A few seconds of this recall of these principles of faith renders the temptation, I don't say it's like it's impossible you're going to sin, but it renders the temptation quite weak. Yeah, look, God has called us to use the instruments of our body as members of righteousness. Not to do whatever we want. We're to resist it. But can I resist the sin nature and not have guilt? Yes. Can I resist the sin nature and when I fail, not have self-condemnation? Yes. And based on the same principle, I'm identified with Christ in his death. If the believer succumbs to the temptation and sins, and by the way, he only knows what sin is by faith. It's only the Bible tells him. Only God has determined it. Man's opinion on what sin is doesn't count for anything. He agrees with God that he has opposed him. And the fact that I can do that, that's what confession is. I agree with God that I have opposed him. I acknowledge that. That's by faith. So, he acknowledges his sin. And he is again thinking the same thoughts. This nature is dead. It no longer reigns in this life because of the cross. And he has again seen it in reality for its ugliness, and he chose to act on its behalf. He understands that. But due to the finished work of Christ, there's no guilt or condemnation. He forget what lies behind. And now why can he do that? I'm identified with Christ in his death. This has been finished. He has again seen it all in its ugliness and chose to act in its behalf due to the finished work of Christ. No guilt or condemnation for those who are in Christ. He forgets what lies behind and he walks ahead in newness of life by means of the Word of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit. He's refreshed and joyful and feels the freedom of life in Christ. In this, he identifies with Christ in his resurrection. Free. Free, joyful. And that, he says to himself, in faith, it is because of the resurrection of Christ that I can walk this way, that I can live this way. And you see, that's an application of, I'm identified with him in his death, I'm identified with him in his resurrection. And God, you know, and I dealt with years of guilt myself, and I know plenty of believers who have also. And Satan, it's another tool that Satan can use to make you feel like a tool. To make you lose your confidence. To make you lose this whole momentum. And to either quit on it or start believing false doctrines or start that self-crucifixion nonsense. And to not walk ahead by faith. Sin has destroyed believers' lives, and it's only destroyed it because, not because of the sin itself, in a way that's true, but because they failed to understand and believe passages like this. Because if they did, they would have never let the sin nature destroy their very lives. So you identify with him both in his death, but not also four things. Death, actually five things. Death, burial, resurrection, ascension, session. We're with him in all five. We died with him, buried with him, resurrected with him, ascended with him, seated with him. That's the reality of our lives. So when we do, as believers, we come to see this life and this beautiful life, really a land flowing with milk and honey, we come to see how bad the wilderness really was. Our Adamic nature is revealed to us for what it really is. God reveals to us what we have been saved from. So if you go forward to 6:12, this is where these passages, and we're gonna go back and go again verse by verse, is what it leads us to, is therefore, conclusion. Why conclusion here, Paul? Because of all I have written from 5:12 to 6:11. Chapter 5, verse 12 to 6:11. Therefore, do not let sin reign. That's a sin nature now. It's always a sin nature in chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Don't let it. But you just said it doesn't reign anymore, Paul. Yeah, but you can try and make it. Don't let it reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, the sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Wow. All right. Let's do this. How am I going to do this? Oh, it has to be spiritual. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and when we say the Word of God, the understanding. Now, this passage like this would probably have to be studied again and again before it sinks through the thick skull of a believer and he comes to believe who he really is. Not that he doesn't believe, but is it how you really see yourself? Like, no matter what, no matter circumstances, I had a really bad month, never mind a day, a bad month, but that does not change who I am in Christ. Therefore, I can wake up, and when I wake up, I can confess it, move on, and get back into the plan of God. The prodigal son comes home. Why? He's always a son. So am I. And that's what happens. So Paul turns to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7, verse 15. Now, this bothers a lot of people, bothers a lot of Christians, and so they say, and you'll hear this if it ever comes across you, and I probably should warn, if you probably know where I'm going with this, but, you know, Satan is going to attack this. This is what totally beats him, is your understanding of a passage like this. It beats him. And so it's not unlikely that he'll bring falsehood at the minds and souls of those who are listening to it, and to me who's teaching it. But no matter, stand firm in your faith. He has no power over us. 7:15, for that which... Oh, sorry, I was explaining something. So, Paul here in Romans 5 is talking about the spiritual life. The whole book he's talking about the spiritual life, but... Chapter 5 is, just as we studied in chapter 6, is all about the believer and his experience and his life, his walk. And because people don't want to believe that Paul could have had such a struggle within himself, they claim that Paul is writing about his pre-salvation life before he was saved. And they got a little bit to grab onto here because he talks about the law. But it's not the Mosaic law that he is really referring to here. But he uses the word law. So be it. There is no way, without any indicators, without saying anything, that Paul's all of a sudden going to switch to his pre-salvation life. As if now, as a believer, he's absolutely perfect and he doesn't have these struggles. Or didn't have this struggle. He certainly had this struggle. And when he writes Romans, at least 25 years after his salvation. 25. At least. Could be more like 30. So if you're saying, oh, I've been saved for blah, blah, blah years and I'm still having a bit of this struggle, take courage. So did Paul. So do all of us. And this is why the truth will set you free. So 7:15 says, for that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not... practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing that I hate. So, now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. And he's really referring to sin nature that's in me. Now, here's another believer who's more of Romans 6:1 would say, aha, see, it's not really me that's sinning anyway. So if I, you know, it's the devil made me do it kind of excuse. But what Paul is talking, see, when he says, I'm no longer the one doing it, what is Paul now? What is every believer now? They're new creatures in Christ. And the new creature in Christ doesn't do this. It's the old creature that's doing this. And so Paul's not saying, I'm not doing it, my consciousness or my volition is not involved. He's just saying, this isn't who I am anymore. And yet, I find myself still doing it, thinking it. Of course, he's not going to reveal what the sins are. So now no longer am I, the new creature, the one doing it, but the sin, the old nature, which indwells me, I have given over to its mastery. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the wishing in me is present, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, new creature, but the sin nature, old nature, which dwells in me, I have succumbed to it. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Yeah, it has not been eradicated. The one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In other words, I agree that God's ways are the right way and the only way. But I see a different law in the members of my body. Boy, those members that I just told you in Romans 6:13 that you're to use, present yourselves to God as your members of right to righteousness unto God. He said, sometimes I'd see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. Meaning that which I agree with, I say and I believe, as God says, is good, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. That's the old man. He shows here the struggle. The struggle which, and by the way, if you're not saved, how in the world would you ever love God's law? And it's not the Mosaic law anymore, but it is a law. We're not lawless. How would you love it? You wouldn't. And if you weren't a believer, there would be no struggle. There's no struggle in the unbeliever's heart. The only time he has struggle is when he's trying to impress other people. He doesn't really struggle with something he thinks is really good as from God. So it proves that we have been saved, such a struggle. You know, and it shows you also, too, that the Christian way of life is not supposed to be just happy-go-lucky all the time. That everything's just going to go swimmingly well, and every thought I'm going to have is just going to be roses abloom. Everything I'm going to think is just going to be great. Everything's going to agree. There's not going to be any conflict. There's not going to be any war. There's a war going on in you until the day you die. The unsaved man never goes through the terrible struggle described here. And the unsaved man never knows the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. See, even the Corinthians, pursuing their carnality, when Paul revealed to them that such carnality made them babes in Christ, and such carnality made them appear to be unbelievers, they walked like natural mere men. What did they have? 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. So there's no such thing as repentance without regret in the world. The world has repentance with regret. Repentance means to change your mind. That's all it means, is to change your mind. The Corinthians said, we better stop pursuing carnality. This is not who we are anymore. Some part of Paul's message that they left behind, or they forgot, or they rejected. But, you know, why didn't they just say to Paul, Paul, get lost. You keep writing these nasty letters to us, we're just going to tear them up. What in the world do we care? You're way over there, and we're way over here. When he wrote these letters to Corinth, he wasn't in Corinth anymore. You're never able to go back, actually. What about when he's in prison in Rome? What do we care? He's never coming back. He's all locked up. So, tear him up. The reason they couldn't, for some of them, I'm sure not all of them repented, but because there's a new nature in there that desires holiness, that desires righteousness, that God has put in them, that made them that. It's a nature that says to the old nature, wretched man that I am. If you didn't have both natures, there'd be no such conflict. And there'd be nothing like this. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to not salvation saved from death, but salvation meaning deliverance. Deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death, meaning guilt, meaning condemnation, that kind of death. So, what about victory? Will the struggle of Romans 7 always be? I'd say yeah. Will it always be at the intensity that it is at when we're younger, I guess I can say, spiritually? The answer is no. The struggle will diminish. And why would it diminish? Understanding. Understanding and faith. Yeah, faith goes to hope and hope goes to love. The three great virtues Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love, and he says the greatest of these is love. Faith to hope is just more faith. Hope to love is even more faith. So you can picture faith as the stalk of the plant, hope as some of the upward leaves, and then love as the beautiful flower that comes out at top. But yet, that stalk grows the whole time, right? Everything's connected to the stalk. If you take out the stalk, you got nothing. You got no hope, you got no love. The faith grows in the hope, and the faith grows in the love. And as your faith grows, your victory will be more substantial and more frequent. The struggle of Romans 7 will greatly diminish in the life of a believer who grasps, I hate those words, who grasps his position in Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Look at Romans 8:1. You can't do Romans 7 without Romans 8:1. Not that there's any chapter breaks in the original anyway. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, none at all. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is the Mosaic law. Christ fulfilled that law for us. All of us broke that law. So we're not lawless, right? We have a law. The law of what? The Spirit. Spirit of life. Paul would write in Galatians 5, when you walk by means of the Spirit, this life by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, it supersedes. There is no law. What is our law? Walk by the Spirit in the truths that you have learned. Doesn't it say in Romans 8 that the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God? Isn't the Spirit continually teaching me about passages like this? What has been done to me in my identification with Christ in His death? And in His resurrection, what is the reality of that? What does it make me? What does it make me in relationship to God? And what does it make me in relationship to life and to others and to the royal family of God? What does it make me? What life does it produce in me? What life, what character does it produce in me? And the Spirit is the one who is always bearing witness with us of that. So quenching the Spirit, which is saying no to God, I'll do it on my own. That's like the self-crucifixion bit. That's an example of quenching the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit, living in sin, or progressing in sin and never recovering, never confessing, never recovering. If that is the case in a believer's life, these truths would never be understood. And so their lives are not ones of victory. These truths mean nothing to them. That's the saddest thing going. Really, in life, anyway. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. making us holy and righteous. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, Adam's nature, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, where the requirement of the law is fulfilled by the work of Christ, and now that we're new creatures, we don't walk according to the flesh. We can try, but the new creature can never. The new creature must walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And he can there be referencing the unbeliever. It's difficult to tell, but the believer with a mind towards the flesh acts and lives and thinks the same way. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So the victory here is sure, but it is obvious that it is through the Spirit and by the believer who has understood through faith that his old self is crucified, and not by himself, but by Christ. It is a life for the one who reaches up in faith to the heavens and brings it down to himself in time. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. So many believers think that to live such a life, I got to go to heaven. Right? That this, I'll always be defeated. It's always going to be a life of defeat and severe struggle. And I said, you're always going to struggle with the nature within, the sin nature within, but that struggle will diminish and you will experience victory. But Christ called us overcomers. It is your faith that overcomes the world. The world doesn't overcome you. And a lot of believers think to themselves, well, yeah, that's all great when I get to heaven. Resurrection's going to be awesome when I get to heaven. But doesn't it say here that we're resurrected with Christ now? And the perfect example of this is when Christ asked Martha if she believed that he could raise Lazarus, or that Lazarus would rise again. And she said, yeah, I know he's going to rise again in the resurrection at the end of time. Martha was more willing to believe that of a resurrection thousands of years from now than a resurrection after someone had been dead for 4 days. Most Christians do not want, some of them don't want to believe because they're so attached to their fleshly lives that they don't want to give them up. So what's the easiest thing to say? It's impossible. I could never do that. That's in heaven. You know, that's in heaven. That's not now. This passage says clearly much different, that it is now. This victory is for sure. But it's through the Spirit. It is a life dependent on God, this Holy Spirit, on the Word of God, on Jesus Christ, on God the Father's plan. You're dependent on them fully. This is a spiritual life cannot be done by the believer through his flesh. It is a life for the one, therefore, who reaches up in faith to the heavens and pulls that down to himself in time. It's occupation with Christ, who is the life. Occupation with the Father, who is the planner. Occupation with God the Holy Spirit, who is the revealer and the executor. It's a heavenly life. We're called citizens of heaven. If you are united with Christ in his death and resurrection, you are surely the same in his ascension and session. As soon as we look away from him, the old nature asserts itself, doesn't it? As soon as we get our eyes off of him, as soon as we get our eyes, and I mean him, I mean his word. You don't have to have a picture of some bearded Jesus in your mind all the time. Mind off of him is mind off of his word, off his principles, off his love, off his Spirit, off the fruit of it all, in the everyday mundane things of life. Before every day is to be a day of victory. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit continually. As soon as we look away from him, the old nature asserts itself. And what returns to our lives? And you say sin will return. Absolutely. It's only a matter of time. but dullness. Dullness, apathy, defeat. Not peace, not refreshment, not energy. I don't mean energy like you're always uppity all the time. I mean contentment, happiness, joy, confidence, strength, refreshment, and towards others. Compassion, love, gentleness, kindness. What happens when I get my mind off of Christ? And to say, well, I'll keep my mind on people, that's not going to do it. You serve others when your mind is on Christ. When our minds turn, when our eyes or our minds look away from Him, all of that returns. The dullness, the apathy in ordinary living becomes mundane, becomes boring, becomes in other people, become a burden instead of me serving, loving, being ready. Look, He gives us a day at a time. You get to go to sleep eventually. It's truly a life of victory. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your love. And thank You for the conviction of Your word, as well as its instruction in building us up so that we may be prepared for every good work. May we live by Your will, Father. You have so graciously given it to us. And may we understand, which the only way we're going to do so. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I